Turning again to the book of James, James chapter 1, we continue our studies in this brief epistle of James, the brother of our Lord. We trust that this day we will know and desire what is in the very heart of the text before us. The Lord will draw near to us and give us a desire and a prayer for wisdom. Let us read together then James chapter 1. We're going to read the opening 12 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the passion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Well, amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, and we trust and ask the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. And let's, with the word open before us, bow our heads again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we would again approach the throne of grace, we approach as those we've read of in our text that are a needy people. But we come to the God that is well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. Lord, how small is our asking. Lord, even were our asking to increase greatly, again, thou art able to do superabundantly above what we would ask. And so today, Lord, we pray, if naught else, that you would increase our asking. Lord, that you would be pleased to take the word up and minister to our different needs, to our varied hearts, as we are gathered into this place according to your will today. So, Lord, we ask thee now, give help in preaching, give help in hearing. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Proverbs, we read one of the giant texts of that book, and certainly a very familiar word to all of us. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Wisdom, really, in the true sense of the word, is the most grand, and yet perhaps the most rare quality that a man can possess. It's important that we understand what wisdom is when we speak of it. Wisdom cannot be equated with knowledge. A knowledge in itself can be a very, very good helpmeet to wisdom. But there are plenty of people that have knowledge. At times, great knowledge about a great variety of things. And yet they don't possess wisdom. Very tempted to launch into a social commentary on our generation. We have known a lot of technological advancement. There are technologies and scientific truths and practical applications of these things that abound in the society in which we live. That the wealth and the pool of knowledge is vast. But yet, do we live in a generation that's characterized by wisdom? Do we live in the midst of a people that are wise? think even that illustration itself shows us the vast difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge can be a wonderful helpmeet to wisdom. And the wise are always seeking to increase their knowledge, but never merely for the sake of knowledge. They need to have understanding. Knowledge can never be a substitute for wisdom. Listen, if you would, to the words. I'm not sure if they're the words of Robert Johnston or not, but he included them in his commentary in James. They're indented much as a poem, but no recognition is given to another. Knowledge and wisdom, far from being one, have oftentimes no connection. Knowledge dwells in heads replete with thoughts of other men. Wisdom dwells in minds attentive to their own. Knowledge, a rude, unprofitable mass, the mere materials with which wisdom builds, till smoothed and squared and fitted into its place, does but encumber whom it seems to enrich. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more. Really, friends, when you think about it in this way, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. If our first question in the catechism is correct, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Wisdom, then, is in many ways an abbreviated statement of true religion, of vital Christianity. I mean, you think of an illustration in the world. If a man would pursue a particular thing, if he had a factory where he built furniture, and yet he gave all of his attention and all of his desires and all of his energy and all of his investment to just one aspect of that furniture, say, the sturdiness of the frame. But he didn't give any attention to the quality of the cushion or the care or the beauty of the material, the covering. He'd be a fool. You can advertise the best frames in the world, but nobody would buy it. And you could take that illustration in a lot of different directions. People have to understand the whole, to put things together, not to look at something as separated from everything else. And yet how often do people that wouldn't ever act that way in their business, in their practical lives, act that way when it comes to true wisdom? They can busy themselves with the affairs of business and be a successful businessman or be a skilled artist or whatever it might be that they give themselves to. But if they forget to know the God of heaven that created him, if they forget to seek the one that they will stand before one day in the day of judgment, what good is all the other acquisition of funds or of knowledge or of wealth or of popularity or anything? It's all going to be lost. It's all going to be counted as nothing. It may even be one of the things that speaks against them in the day of judgment. Wisdom is going to find Christ. Wisdom is going to pursue truth. Really then, the theme of wisdom, as the Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The theme of wisdom then touches the whole of life. It touches the whole of our existence. It's so prominent in the Scriptures that there are whole books of the Bible that come under the title, the Wisdom Books. The text before us today speaks about those that need wisdom and those that ask God for it. And so we can speak of wisdom in this great and giant sense. And today I do not want in any way to diminish this overarching need for wisdom and the application of wisdom to every arena of life. But I want for us, and it is needful for us, to look at the text that is before us. These clear and very famous words, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We need to look at these words in their context. It's easy to read over the opening verses and the verses we've read today and think that James is going topic by topic very rapidly. You can read what we looked at last Lord's Day, verses 2 to 4, and see that James is dealing with the suffering of trials and the call for us to be joyful in our tribulations, to count it all joy when we fall in the various struggles. Then you go to verse 5 and you read the section that we've been commenting on here, and you see verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8 have reference to wisdom and the request of the Lord to grant wisdom. Then you jump to verse 9, 10, and 11, and you see that James has yet gone to another category, it seems. He's giving comment about the relationship of the rich and the poor among the Lord's people. But I believe if you read the words of verse 12, you come to discover here that James hasn't really been jumping with an unconnected gaze to one topic and then another and then yet another topic. Verse 12 brings, I believe, this whole opening section to its conclusion. Blessed, we read there, is the man that endureth temptation, or endureth trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So I believe, really, that the whole of these verses 2 to 12, while they touch on themes that are far greater, James is still really dwelling in this same category of how the people of God struggle with trials. And if we consider the verses last week, 2 to 4, under the theme of joy in trials, I think today as we continue on with verse 5 through to verse 12 and look at the whole, our theme must then be trials and wisdom. And so I want us to look at that theme today. And with that in mind, really, the whole is included here in this request for wisdom. That's what we're to ask for in the middle of our trials. We're to pray for wisdom. And we're going to look very simply this day at these four thoughts. Firstly, our need to ask. We need to ask for this grace. Secondly, who do we ask? Who is it we're going to inquire? Thirdly, how do we ask? What shape, what character is this asking going to take? And then finally, as the Lord gives us help, I want us to look at the results of our asking. So these thoughts under the theme of trials and wisdom. Trials and wisdom. But first, you go with me to verse 5. Again, our need to ask. James says here, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, the phrase that he has stated here is not a question that it arises because there's a level of doubt as to whether or not his readers need wisdom. James is saying, look, I know a lot of you out there have arrived. You don't have any needs, but for that one or two in your midst that might lack wisdom, I'm going to put this before you. That's not the point. This is one of these conditional clauses in the Greek that the question is put there not because there's a doubt as to the need of those he's asking the question to, but it's given as a point of emphasis. He's saying, look, we know that you need wisdom. We know that there's lacking in our hearts with reference to this. And I think he's using the phrase really the same way the Apostle Paul uses this phrase or this type of construction. There are a lot of examples, but one I think is very helpful in this. You know, in Romans, when Paul is dealing with love being the fulfilling of the law, we've dealt a lot on that theme over the years. Well, he starts to list some of the commandments from the Decalogue. And he goes down and lists, I can't even remember now, 4 or 5, maybe 6 of the commandments of the 10. But what he says there, in concluding and then bringing his thought to the conclusion, he says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. He gets to the theme, love's the fulfilling of the law. Well, Paul isn't calling into question whether there are more commandments or not. He's using the phrase, and if there be any other commandment, to include everything. To get your attention. To say, look, this is a summary of the whole thing. Awaken. Listen. And I think it's the same way that the apostle here is bringing this question to us. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. He's asked this question, or he's put this before them to get their attention, right on the heels of talking about trials.
He's asked the question beyond that, right on the heels of telling Christians, look, you're going to suffer persecution, you're going to suffer trials. Now what I'm telling you is, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Be happy. Be joyful about your problems. Well, let's be honest. The natural response to looking at our problems isn't joy. To be joyful in tribulation is a mark of one who knows great grace. It's a mark of one who doesn't, as we saw last Lord's Day, judge the trial by sense. The trials in themselves are hard. They're difficult. No trial, Paul said to the Hebrews, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And so these are hard realities. But James has just said to these people, in the middle of these hard realities, be joyful. And the response to that is, wow, this is a wisdom. This is a grace we don't have. And so the apostle says very plainly, since you lack this, ask. Our need, then, to ask, what is put before us. And here's a text, I say, that highlights the difficulty. It highlights the problem. And it highlights what is always true of us as believers. I've said many times over the years, perhaps more in prayers than in preaching, but I feel at times our greatest need as Christians is to understand more of our need. That's what we need. It is the one that is self-secure. It is the one that is proud. It is the one that has no sense of need. It fails to ask. That is why it is so vital as we go forth with the gospel. We can leave the application to Christians for a minute and look at people in general. When we go to deal with the lost and the unsaved, our first task is to take them to the Scriptures to show them that they're needy. That they are those upon whom the very wrath of the God of heaven abides. They're children of wrath. They're under condemnation. They're subjects of God's law. They're as creatures. He's created them. The law that He has put them under binds them. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, whoever they are. They're a subject of God's law. They're accountable to it. They've sinned against it. They have no means whereby to remedy that situation. You cannot describe, give a fuller definition to the word needy than the sinner who is in his sin totally depraved and unable to do anything to save himself. And that's why, as we hear some of these old Puritans at times talking about the gospel, that it wounds us first and then it heals. Because it is showing us our need, that we might then be, and of course, by the grace of God, drawn out to ask for help, to ask for cleansing, to ask for salvation, to by faith reckon upon what God has provided in Christ. But a man has no sense of need. When he has no awareness of his condition. When he has believed the lie of his own heart, or believed the lie of a false teacher, or believed the lies of the world, or believed the lies of the devil, he doesn't see that he has a need of a Savior. And he doesn't ask. And that really, friends, is the height of arrogance. Really, that's the pinnacle of sin. It's, if we can even speak this way, reference to the Lord, that's adding insult to injury. Here we are, where we are sinful and lost and undone and wicked and vile, and we won't even admit that's our condition. We lie to ourselves, we lie to our God, we lie to others. The biggest thing a sinner needs is to understand his need. See himself as lost. But I say that just applies to the truth in general. But here for the Christian. And this is, friends, where I believe, contrary to the mindset of so much of the modern evangelical and particularly the charismatic church that is in denial
about the realities of life under this cursed earth. The Bible is brutally honest. The Bible very plainly deals with us in our situation. The Bible doesn't say, oh, now that once you've become a Christian, life is a bed of roses. There'll never be any other problems. You never have any other needs. You never even need to cry for grace because you're just coasting in glory. And by the way, if you're not a millionaire on your way into glory, you need to take steps to remedy that situation. I mean, this is the mindset of the modern church. The Scriptures are very realistic when it comes to Christian living. The Scriptures recognize that the believer in Jesus Christ is going to have the normal problems associated with life we saw last time. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. But added to that, the Christian has the problem of being a fish out of water. He has the problem of living in the midst of a society, in the midst of a culture that is antagonistic to his God. He's living in the midst of people that hate his God and therefore will hate him as he lives and shows more of the character of God. So his troubles are doubled. But the Christian has currency. He has capital to deal with his troubles that the ungodly don't have. He has the faith of the gospel. He has, as we've seen, the presence of God. He is given then to know this grace of patience and of endurance. And again, the Scriptures very plainly come and point out that we need to ask for this grace. We don't have the goods in the flesh to work it up. All we have in the flesh is the ability to chafe under our trials, to become embittered by them, to be in doubt and perplexity and confusion and then despair. But if we come to the point not even merely of getting to a level playing field, that even in this rarefied territory James is talking about of rejoicing, of counting it all joy in the midst of your trials. And we have to be honest and say, verse 5, since we lack this type of wisdom, since the flesh isn't able to produce this grace, let us ask. So I say to you firstly today, we need to ask. This isn't natural to be joyful in the middle of trouble. But the second thing, and this really is what James highlights and puts in such banner headlines, if you would, in verse 5, we need to think about the one that we ask. The one to whom we come with this request. The one we plead before when we ask for this grace and for wisdom. Wisdom so rare as to be able to joy in trouble. Let us ask of God. Really, that just opens the door for the whole of our understanding, the whole scriptural doctrine of God and all of His perfections. But in particular, he highlights here, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Really, friends, before we think about these words with reference to God, I think it's fitting that we think about the contrast between God in these terms and us. How often do we give liberally without upbraiding? It's a rare thing. That is a Christian grace. And it is a goodness. It is that in which we, by faith and walking with the Lord, should seek to emulate our God and our Heavenly Father. But for the flesh, normally when we give, we have the ability. There are all kinds of things that come alongside of that in the flesh. Well, we want to be recognized for that giving. We want to make sure everybody knows. We look at the one that has need, and maybe we want to make him feel a little bit unworthy. We want to make him feel like, well, you know, we're doing you a favor here, but boy, you've been in bad shape without us. We want to upbraid the one. Well, you really don't deserve this. Is this the way that the Lord gives? No. God gives to all. And I think, again, all here is in the context with reference to all that ask. All these people that are coming, knowing their need of grace, need of this wisdom to deal with things rightly.
These come and God gives to all such liberally. He doesn't give grudgingly. He doesn't give in small amounts. He gives, as the Word says repeatedly, time after time, exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. God doesn't come and upbraid us and say, well, I don't really want to give you this. You really don't deserve this. No, even in the gospel, when we understand that we're undeserving, when we understand that what we really deserve is His wrath, God pours upon us word after word of promise, word after word showing us that this is not something He's doing grudgingly. This is not something He's doing because He didn't want to. That's the very beauty and power of the doctrines of grace. It starts with the fact that God wanted to do this.
If you've been with us for any time in recent years, I ask you to recall back to our studies
in the 51st Psalm. It's the great psalm of David's confession of great and multiple sins. It's a psalm that is a blessing and an encouragement to all of God's people that fall into sin, great or small. Do you remember the first thought, the foundation to that whole prayer of confession? The foundation to the joy that comes out in the issue and the end of that psalm. It's David's view of his God. After thy loving kindness, have mercy upon me. This is what I know you to be like. David had, for all of his problems and for all of his gifts and all of his blessings, David had, as you go through the Scripture, he is an example of a man that had a right view of God. Sometimes, I think this is our basic need, is a right view of God. Why at times does a sinner give in to the lie of the devil and the struggle of his flesh and refuse the offer of Christ in the gospel? Too good to be true. God couldn't mean that. It's got to be a catch. What's at the root of that unbelief? It's a wrong view of God. What is at the heart of faith, that God-given grace, is a right view. That no matter how great my sin, no matter how dark and deep it has been, it's David's case, no matter how many other people even it's affected, God is abundant in loving kindness. He is ready and eager to forgive, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness.
Here, James looks at a people and he's putting before them one of the hardest things we could expect. To be joyful in trouble. To be happy in tribulation. To be at peace. And everything in our outward circumstances is at unrest. How do we do this? We can't do this in the flesh. We have a great need then of grace. Well, think about the one you're asking for the grace. He's able. Sometimes we are orthodox enough to think, well, God is able, but is He willing? Scriptures, as we've begun to suggest, give abundant proof that He is willing. There are times where we struggle with, is He able? I've seen this and I've been rebuked in my own soul so many times. It's easy to encourage yourself to pray that the Lord have blessed the church. You already see a little blessing going on. You know, you're stirred up to pray. And I don't think that's a wrong thing. I think if we see the Lord draw near, we should call upon Him to draw near. If we're as those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as we walk with Him and He comes alongside and opens the Scripture to us of things concerning Himself, and our hearts are warmed as He makes as if He would go on, we are to implore Him and ask Him, come in, dwell with us, abide with us, share this meal. Give us more blessing. That's great. But we need to be a people that have the faith to believe and to ask Him when we don't see means. We don't see anything already there. We need to believe in His ability as well as His willingness
And we need to cry in faith for something that, quite frankly, we couldn't in a million years figure out how it could be. We can talk about various other things, but bring it right back to these solemn things. In a trial that is so great, we think, how could it be? Oh, someone is in sickness and disease. And we pray for grace and joy in that with the prospect of the healing of the disease. What about having joy in the middle of it when there is no prospect? How can it be? But yet, this is what by faith we need to believe. The Lord is able. Who are we asking? Are we asking some pauper? Are we asking some fellow creature? Are we asking someone whose wisdom is puny at best to help us in this that seems so impossible, to have joy in trials? We're not asking fellow creatures. We're asking God. Beyond that, we're asking God, who has already manifested Himself and says here before us in His inspired Word, that He gives to all that ask liberally and upbraideth not. And the answer here then very plainly is, it shall be given him.
Very possible James here is giving echo of the Lord's own language. His brethren, certainly even in addition to His disciples, were often with Him. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, shall be opened. Why is all this true? How can we be encouraged in this? Because of the one that we ask. You look through the Scripture and the examples and the types of this. Jacob prayed as he fled from his brother Esau, that the Lord would take care of his needs, feed him this great journey. He came back to the land with two bands. Amazing prosperity and wealth and children. God gave abundantly above what he asked or thought. Solomon, the great example of one that asked for wisdom. Look at what God gave in answer. You think about the prodigal son in that famous parable where he asked, he went to the father, and he said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me as one of your servants. Make me as one of the slaves. But what does he receive? He receives a banquet. He receives a robe. He receives a ring. He receives abundantly above what he's asked. Why? Because of the love of the one he's asking. Because of the ability and the grace of the one he's asking. I say to you, dear friend, today, if you're in the midst of struggle, whether it be one that is known or unknown of your brethren, to be joyful in the middle of it doesn't make sense to the flesh. That's why you need to ask for grace to have that kind of joy. To be encouraged in thinking about the one you ask. He gives to all liberally and upbraideth not. Thirdly, this morning, we need to think about the way in which we ask. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. It's the first of many of James' illustrations from nature. You see the waves tossed to and fro with the wind and their instability. He says here, let us ask in faith, nothing wavering, because if we waver, we're like the sea. Friends, in many ways, this is a topic that we come to in verse 6 that is huge. I wrestled much with it this week, in many ways, beginning to focus the whole message on this question of how do we pray in faith? How do we struggle and strive after the will of God? How can we ask for something and then recognize here in this promise that if we ask, God's going to do it? You know, immediately our minds start going, let's see, I'm going to ask for $1 million. I'm going to ask for this. God's going to do it. No. It's abundant scripture to deal with that question.
We ask, James himself will say, as we'll see later, and you receive not. You ask and you don't get what you ask for. Does that contradict what we're reading? No, he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You might consume it upon your lusts.
Manton had a great section in his commentary dealing with this whole question of asking and asking in faith. Three things I just share with you very quickly from him. He said, firstly, it's a righteous man, as you read later in James, that asks. It is not the mere, the bold request of the ungodly for whatever their flesh would desire. It is a righteous man that is asking here. But he says, secondly, the request must be good. The request must be that is according to the will of God. For Scripture says plainly, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And he had a beautiful turn of phrase, I thought, with reference even to our struggling in that. He says we are to ask, and when we ask things with reference to His revealed will, to what we can plainly run and read in Scripture, the answer to that is our obedience. But he said there may be seasons in which we ask according to His secret will, that which isn't revealed. And the answer to that within us is patience. Thought of the Apostle Paul as he besought the Lord three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. What was the answer? Not that the difficulty was taken away, but the Lord said to him, and you think of the graciousness of this revelation, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Literally what the Lord said there is, my grace is enough. But Lord, this trial is so massive. My grace is enough. That's where Manton brings to the third thought. It must be the righteous that is asking, and it must be a good request that is according to God's will. We must also ask in faith. You imagine the Apostle Paul requesting that his thorn be removed, the Lord answering, my grace is enough. How does Paul deal with that answer? Does he say, no, it's not? I want the thorn removed? Or does he by faith ask? Does he by faith come and say, whatever the answer be, I'm already dwelt upon the one I'm asking. There's no question about His goodness. There's no question about His ability. There's no question about His wisdom. There's no question about His love for me. And so let me ask in faith. And if it be something I can find the answer in His revealed will, then let me obey. If it be that in which I can't run and read, it's according to His secret will, then let me have patience. And let me continue to ask then for grace. But this is the big topic about praying, prayer requests being answered. But again, we need to think about this in the context. James is talking about our trials. He's talking about being joyful in trials. He's talking about our understanding then. That's not natural. That's a grace. We've got to pray for the Lord to meet this need in us. We've got to remember and dwell upon the one we're asking then. This is the kind of stuff that's going to help us, to give us this patience, give us this grace, to work these fruits in us. Let us ask in faith. Nothing wavering. Faith. Yes, I believe in the big picture there. Faith in God, faith in who He is, faith in His Word, all of that. But again, think about it in its context. Is it going to be by sight that we can look at trial and say, this thing is going to make me happy? No. No trial is joyful. Scripture honestly, plainly says that. If there is such a thing then as being joyful in manifold temptations and struggles, then I've got to, by faith, believe that that's true.
Not because by my experience I can tell you it's true, but by the revelation of God, I can reckon upon the fact that it is true. And then, by faith, it might enter into my experience. Here, I say, we come in faith. We come believing that it is possible to be happy when things aren't going good. We come believing that it's something a Christian can count as joy, while the worldling has no such currency. And so we ask, in faith, believing this can and should be the experience of God's people. That's where we come. He says, verse 7, if you're not clear in this, if you think the Lord might be telling you a lie, that you can be happy when you're in trials, then you're asking, wavering. You can toss around by circumstances. You're not asking in faith. And then verse 7 says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, verse 8, is unstable in all his ways. Now here is a great proverb. It applies in so many things in life. But again, in its context, remember, we're not dealing here with a request for problems to go away. We're dealing here with a request for wisdom. Lord, give me grace. Give me a single mind to understand that it is entirely possible. Can we even see it? It is entirely normal for your people to have the capacity to be happy when they're in the middle of trouble. That's a single mind. It's not saying, well, Lord, it might be that sometimes or on some occasions somebody could be happy in trouble, but not always. And you know, well, troubles are troubles. No, let us ask in faith. The way in which we ask is believing. And again, that's contrary to the flesh. But I want to come fourthly and finally this morning to consider the result of our asking. We suggested at the beginning that really all of verses 2 to 12 are dealing with this one theme of trials in the life of a Christian. I think we have shown, I trust sufficiently, that what appears to be or could appear to be another section, just isolating wisdom, fits in very nicely with the context. This particular grace and wisdom to count struggles as something that can make us happy, that there can be joy in the middle of them. But when we come to verse 9, where he begins to talk about this contrast between rich people and poor people, how does that fit in? Well, read and just consider. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. The flower thereof falleth, the grass of the fashion, or the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. James uses here a portion that's repeated a couple times in the New Testament from the prophecy of Isaiah about the grass coming up and then being very quickly burned away. It is a truth that in the New Testament days and in the land of Palestine that the green grass would appear only for a short season. The New Testament scholars, as they go through the gospel accounts and the narratives, there are a couple occasions where green grass is referred to, and it's very helpful in pinpointing the particular time of year that these things occurred. You remember, as the Lord fed the 5,000, and there was green grass in the place, it said, and they caused the people to sit down to help in pinpointing the time when this occurred in Christ's ministry. And it was just a truth then that in their climate, the grass would appear but briefly. And as it changed quickly, it'd be burned up and it'd be gone. Well, here James uses the proverb. He says, look, the brother of low degree and the man that's rich. You've got a currency now by faith to deal with these things. The brother of low degree, rejoice in that you're exalted. As Paul told the Corinthians, are you called being a wealthy man? Hallelujah. Has he brought you into your kingdom? Being a man that's poor and doesn't have much in this life? Hallelujah.
He's made you a child of His kingdom, an heir of heaven, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you're not a millionaire in this vapor of life, you've got the means whereby to say, big deal.
Perhaps the harder of the situations is if you are a millionaire in the vapor of this life. Then you get the grace to look at that and say, big deal. You see, I say this is where the context fits in. Just as the trials and the problems and the struggles of life are transitory, they're very temporary. That's one of the things we saw last week. The Lord gives us help and grace. So look, this struggle, even if it's a lifelong one, this life's a vapor. I'm going to live with Him forever. And He's given me a grace that my trials are going to be short. Talking with some of the brethren last Lord's Day after the meeting. It's one of those times that happens often where I forget something from the message. The Apostle Paul spoke in one occasion, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I tried to get really fancy in homiletics class one time, preaching upon that text. Tried to bring a mirror into the sermon. If you could put that text in front of a mirror, you see all the things that are put forth there with reference to the believer. If you look at them just in reverse order, and the exact opposite, the contrast is great when you look at the unbeliever. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The believer's affliction is light. The believer's affliction is momentary. But if you look at the unbeliever, his affliction is eternal. And what he glories in is momentary. The little vapor of sin, and then he's in God's hell forever. The apostle says, "No, our light affliction is but for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's some of the currency God by His grace gives us to deal with. My problem, even if it lasts my whole life, what is that in comparison to an eternity in hell? If God has saved me by His grace and made me His child, I have an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I can look at these things as temporary. Here the apostle speaks to these, the rich and the poor. Get things in perspective. If this life is transitory and so temporal and characterized as just a vapor, then the man, what you've purposed in your providence of giving me this, not giving me the other, give me the wisdom and grace to see it. Let me be happy. Let me be as the one Solomon spoke of, where it's better with a dinner of herbs, where joy and rejoicing is in the home. You have all this prosperity, and you're empty and dead. Let the brother that has a lot recognize, just as he looks at his problems, that they are transitory, that his blessings, his temporal things, are transitory too. And he knows then, with wisdom, I'm not to seek joy from these things. This isn't where I get my fulfillment. Here I say, the results of our asking are that we are given the wisdom and the grace to deal with the problem. As we close today, again our thoughts of our need to ask of the one that we do ask, the way in which we ask, then this great grace of the results of our asking. I want to think for a moment about really the opposite. You're given grace, whether rich or poor, to be able to see temporal circumstances for what they are and put everything in its perspective. Then to have the joy that James has spoken of in manifold temptations. To know the result, we read in verse 12, "Blessed is the man." There's a beatitude of the happiness of this man
When you can then, having sought of a loving Heavenly Father to wrestle through these struggles, to get life then in its perspective, to have this gospel thinking, blessed is the man then that endureth temptation. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Man, what a view of the end. To know when a man struggles, and let's be honest, at times when even a believer hasn't gone down the path, he hasn't rightly discerned his need, he hasn't been busy asking for joy, he hasn't been busy asking for grace, he hasn't been thinking right about God as one that will give liberally and not upbraid. He hasn't then had the faith to believe that this thing is true. He's thinking by sight. He's thinking according to the flesh. So he isn't even then able, as these rich or poor, to rightly discern the circumstances. What is the end then? When you don't think right, when you don't see your need, you don't cry for grace, you don't look at God the way He really is, the end isn't joy. The end is bitterness. The end is defeat. The end is friction between you and the Lord, friction between you and your fellow man. The end is the worldly example, class warfare. See, it's the lack of gospel thinking that brings these conflicts. James will say later, well, where do wars and troubles come from among you? It's not from being in line with God. It's from being a friend of the world. Thinking like the world. Thinking after the flesh. Being in unbelief. And I say to you today, friends, the thing James puts before us isn't easy. And it isn't natural. And anybody that tells you that it is a liar. And it doesn't have much wisdom or experience. It isn't easy, it isn't natural. But it is abundantly possible. Because of the God of heaven. And so, if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you, as we all, would lack grace to deal with problems, having joy, let us ask. We need to ask. Let us really fill our minds and our meditations with the truth about the one we're asking. What our God is really like. Let us ask in faith. Let us believe that such a thing is true. And then the results of our asking will be, whatever the circumstances, His grace is sufficient for all our needs. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered in this place today and we have dwelt upon that which is hard and, Lord, it is in fact contrary to our flesh. Lord, we ask Thee, give us grace. And I pray that if there are any here today that are outside of Christ, any here that need even that first grace, don't let another day go by which you ignore your need and you fail to ask the God of heaven to save your soul. Lord, minister to saint and sinner alike. Give us all that word in season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.